Well, if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we are getting close to the halfway point of Romans. Last time we saw how every believer has two powers or two principles in him. As converted Christians, we've been born again by the Spirit of God. So we have a new nature that delights in God's law, that agrees with it, that it is good, right? That's what the verses in Romans 7 told us. And we resist, therefore, we fight against remaining sin and sinful tendencies. We condemn our own sinful desires and actions as evil and against God. And yet, as we also saw in Romans 7, we still have them. Though they no longer rule over us, though they cannot dominate us, yet we still have desires for sin. We are still tempted by sin, and it comes even from within, so that we still commit sin and we fall into sin. And the Word of God, as we saw in Romans 7, it assures us that it will be this way for the rest of our earthly lives. An ongoing battle whereby we have to constantly suppress and fight against our own sinful desires, and where even our best works of love and obedience are tainted with and affected by our inward corruption. And every one of us knows, right? We never act, we never think, we never do as we would perfectly, purely, righteously, with perfect love for God and for our neighbor. And you know, this state of affairs might cause us to despair if you really sit down and think about it. Might cause us even to fear that God might condemn us after all, because we deserve it. But today's text, I think, totally corrects and destroys that concern. On the contrary, there is no condemnation right now, nor evermore, for the Christian, for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. How can that be the case? That's what our text this morning shows us. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you so much for this word, this chapter, Romans 8. What an amazing chapter. Lord God, what a comfort that you, in your sovereignty, gave us such words. Lord God, minister deeply in our hearts. Not so much, Lord, that we'll just feel better, but Father, that we would strive by all the might by which you give to us to be better, to live obedient lives, to glorify Christ, to see the victory that he's already won and to walk in it. Lord, give us courage this morning and give us grace, that we would stir up ourselves and put on that armor that you give to us, that we could live this Christian life in joy and in glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. We're going to begin back in Romans 7:21, just for context. We're really going to focus in on the first four verses of chapter 8. This is God's holy word. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Well, you probably get tired of me saying it, but I'm really excited about this text this morning. What an amazing text. You know, I shared to you last time, whenever that was. I guess it was last week. I can't remember. The weekend. I'm still trying to catch up on like 3 hours of sleep the last two nights. The last part of Romans 7 has been called by many very godly Christians some of the most comforting verses in the Bible. Some Christians have even said they wouldn't have made it, they don't think, if it wasn't for Romans 7. And they could see Paul wrestling with the same struggles that they wrestle with, knowing that, you know, that this is the way it is. If that's the case, if the last part of Romans 7 has been, and it has been, called some of the most comforting verses in the Bible, I would suggest to you that Romans 8, probably more than any other chapter, has been called the most comforting chapter to the Christian. Many Christians have asked that Romans 8 be read to them on their deathbed. Some of your loved ones, I've had the privilege of reading Romans 8 to in the hospital just before they died. It's where we go to read the assurance, the comfort that God gives to us, that we have eternal life, that we are saved not because of what we've done or will do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. If we look at this chapter and beginning in our first four verses, I want to maybe just do a little textual work here right at the beginning. If you notice the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you have a New American Standard or an NIV or some of the other translations, that's all you have in verse 1. The New King James adds, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a textual issue. That phrase is in the majority text. But it also has a very strong witness in the critical text. And you know, most of you know, I'm a majority text guy. I almost always side with the majority text. This would be one instance where I would actually side with the critical text for two reasons. One, it's a very strong witness in the critical text. There's a lot of manuscripts that don't have that portion. And two, this is more important, that same phrase is in all the manuscripts at the end of verse 4. So that's where we're going to deal with it, where it's in all the manuscripts. So that's true. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those words are inspired by God. We know that because they're in all the manuscripts at the end of verse 4. That's where we'll deal with them. But I want to notice the first half of the verse that's in all the manuscript, that the Christian has no condemnation waiting for him. What does that mean? Well, we notice, and we know, Paul's already dealt with, right, the doctrine of justification. What's the opposite of justification? Condemnation. To be justified is to be pronounced righteous. To be condemned is to be pronounced guilty. And this verse is saying there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul spent chapters 3 and 4 telling us that we're justified by faith alone, that by faith we're united to Christ. That's how we're in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, you're in Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation to you. Paul's shown that already in chapters 3 and 4, how Christ alone did the work. We receive all the benefits, not by our works, but through our faith. And then in chapter 5, he shows how he did that work, that he is the second Adam. And then in chapter 6 and 7, he shows us sanctification, how this justification now results in God's Spirit in us, and we are now being changed more and more to be like Christ, and we ourselves have to walk in that. And it's, as Bailey used to like to say, it's a bloody battle, sanctification. And that's what chapter 6 and 7 shows us. Yes, we are fighting a difficult battle because we're fighting against ourselves, and yet by the grace of God, we will prevail. And that's what we see in Romans 8. Paul really begins to unfold the doctrines of perseverance and assurance. And so a lot of really heavy and solid theology here as we've been looking at this phrase. So those in Christ Jesus, those who believe in Christ. That phrase also helps us in one other way. Remember what I said, like chapter 7, there's a lot of Christians who believe it's not about Christians. Chapter 7, it's about somebody who's been convicted but not yet converted. Or it's about people who are pagans who understand certain things, but they don't do what they understand to be true. But notice verse 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now remember what you've learned from different theologians. When you see the word therefore, you're supposed to look to what came before. What is Paul reflecting on? How can he say there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of what he's just said in chapter 7. And so those who are in Christ Jesus are those people in chapter 7. I mean, this is another one of those proof texts that in verse 1 of chapter 8 is a proof text for how we can know chapter 7 is about real Christians. Because it's talking about, therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, those Christians in chapter 7 who desire God on the one hand, but they still desire sin. Those are the ones who are in Christ Jesus, and those are the ones to whom there is no condemnation. You see how important and comforting that is to us, that we have that promise from God, that we, though we sin, though we still want to sin, will not be condemned. You know that word condemnation, R.C. Sproul brings this out. It's actually a word that's not used very often in the New Testament, and it can often not just refer to the sentence of guilt, but to the punishment. The Latin Vulgate uses the word damnation. That's what it uses. Read that verse that way. There is therefore now no damnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We could think, well, you know, I deserve to be condemned. I deserve to be damned. I recognize that as a sinner and I still sin. How can I be sure? How can I know for sure that in the end God won't give me what I deserve? Because of this promise, there is no damnation. Yes, God knows you're still a sinner. He knows you still have flesh and spirit and you struggle, and you're still going to always be unworthy of His heaven, and yet He promises you there is no damnation to those who are in Christ. There will be no punishment to those who are in Christ. Now, He doesn't say there's no grounds for damnation. He doesn't say that, because there is. We still ought to be punished. He doesn't say that there is no sorrow for sin, there's no loss from sin, there's no suffering, there's no pain or remorse. No, in and of ourselves, not only should we be condemned, but we still go through a lot of difficulties in our lives because we sin. Everybody in this room knows what it's like to be in damaged relationships because of something you said that you shouldn't have said, or something that you didn't say that you should have. And we suffer the results of sin. Paul doesn't promise us that. The Word of God doesn't promise you when you become a Christian, oh, not only is there no condemnation, but there's no suffering. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say there's no chastening, no disciplining from God. In fact, we get the opposite promised. In Hebrews chapter 12, God will chasten all those who are really His children. He will bring difficulties into our lives at times because He doesn't like it when we sin. He doesn't say that. But what He says is that though there be all these things, though there be suffering, though there be struggle, though we still should be condemned, and though, yes, sometimes we go through a lot of even chastening from God, we will not be damned. God is not punishing us. God has not forgotten us. God is not giving us a little bit of what we deserve. That's not what's happening. God, in His mercy, is working His grace into our lives, making us more like Christ. It's all going to be for our good. He's going to tell us that by the end of this chapter, that all things work for good, right? Romans 8:28, the great verse that we all love. All things work for good to those who love God, even suffering, because there is no condemnation for the Christian. He is in Christ. He cannot be condemned. This is the justification of the Christian. Secondly, I want you to notice the freedom of the Christian. Notice the freedom of the Christian. We've looked at this before, but here in particular, I want to notice that it's freedom from condemnation. Here's where Paul answers the question, how? How can it be that there is no condemnation for people like me and you that deserve it? God is righteous and holy. How can it be? Well, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is the why. Why is there no condemnation to those who are in Christ? For, because, that's the way verse 2 starts, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the Spirit of sin and death, or from the law of sin and death. And here the word law is used as we saw it used earlier in chapter 7, not as a written code. There's no written code of sin and death, but as a power, as a principle. You could read it this way, for the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the power of sin and death. Remember we saw last time in and of ourselves as sinners, God's law comes in and it can't do anything but stir up our sinful passions. It condemns us, we don't like it, so we get mad, right? That's what happens. It reminds me, I was driving on a road, and this is a while ago, and it was like a country road, and I was going in the wrong direction, obviously, because I came to a place where the road ended. And it was like a big circle, paved circle, cul-de-sac-like area. Maybe someday it's going to be a housing plan. Right now, it's just woods. And as I pulled into that circle to turn around, there's a sign, big white sign, big tall sign, white, red letters, red border. I still remember it. No dumping. Right next to it, maybe 5-6 feet, another one. No dumping. Another one. No, there were like six of them all the way around the back of this circle. No dumping, no dumping, no dumping, no dumping. And as I pulled into that area, first of all, the first thing that hits you as you see those signs is, wow, this would be a great place to do some dumping. Because there's no house around. There's nobody around. You had some garbage you want to get rid of. You know the garbage man's not going to take it. You take it over there and you chuck it off the end of the hill there. You would think that. But the second thing that hit me was, wow. I better not do any dumping here because look at how it's just emphasized. I mean, those signs really did have an effect. If I would have just saw one sign, I mean, you know, not that I didn't have anything in the car. I'm driving somewhere. So there was no possibility of me dumping anything, maybe a Slim Jim wrapper or something. But, you know, I wasn't really that tempted to do that. But anyway, I see all those signs and it really did hit me. It was just like, and I started to think about it. Wow, it's not any more illegal because there are six signs, but because it's so emphasized, I really felt it, you know, like, wow, it would be really wrong to dump here. You know, and isn't that what God's law does? It comes in, and we have God's law in our hearts. Every pagan knows certain things are right and wrong. And yet when we read the commandments, doesn't it emphasize it more? It makes us see the severity of breaking God's law more. And that's all that God's commandments can do. And until our hearts are changed, you know, there's a bondage there. That comes in and it shows us that this is what we deserve and we're going to be punished. We are going to be damned in the end. But what Christ does and what verse 2 tells us, the law, again, read it, the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from that condemning power, right? That corrupting power of sin and death because it's at work in me. And what God does is when he regenerates us, when he causes us to be born again, now we have a nature that doesn't want any parts of that. We still have our old nature that, you know, that wants it. But we're free in the sense that we're not just controlled by that anymore. Now we have a part of us that wants to obey God. And there's a question, there's a lot of interpretation issues in these four verses. And here's another one. Is it lowercase spirit for the law of the Spirit, the principle of my spirit, of life in Christ Jesus, should life go with Christ Jesus, has made me free from the principle of sin and death, the power of sin and death. Or is it the law of the capital S, Holy Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death? Well, I submit to you, and I think I can really prove this, that it is capital S Spirit. Most of the translations do it that way. And that phrase, Spirit of Life, that's a title for the Holy Spirit. Human spirits are not the spirit of life. Now, the other side says it's the human spirit of life in Christ Jesus, okay? They put the life in with Christ Jesus. But really, it's for the law of the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. Think of the titles for the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. Why is he the Spirit of truth? Because he brings the truth, the Scriptures. He leads us into all truth in our hearts. He's called the Spirit of counsel and might. Because he gives us wisdom. He gives us strength to resist sin, to obey God. He's called the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord because he teaches us about God and he works reverence for God into our hearts that we would see him as holy and revere him. So also here, he's called the Spirit of life because that's what he gives us. He gives us new life. We are born again. We have life from God that will never die. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of life, and he's given to all those who are in Christ Jesus. He has set me free from the power of sin and death. Not in the sense that I don't have to worry about it at all, that it can't affect me. It can affect me, and it does, but it cannot take me. It cannot conquer me. It cannot defeat me. This power of sin cannot rule my life, not as a Christian, no more. Because I have the Holy Spirit within me, and you do too. And this is the freedom that we have, freedom from the condemnation, from the justice that we really ought to have done against us. And he's going to show us how that can be in a moment. But I want to notice this. What is happening here in verse 2 with the mention of the Spirit. Paul's covered a lot of really important doctrines thus far in Romans. Romans is the doctrinal letter. You know, this is where we get the biggest and most elaborate picture of many of our doctrines, of the theology of Christianity. And we've covered many of them. But up until this point, there's been almost no mention of the Holy Spirit. And you can go back through the book and look. He mentions him in chapter 1, verse 4, how the Spirit of holiness, he calls him there, declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. Okay, so you know, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate proclaimer of who Christ is in his gospel, in his ministers, and so forth. We understand that. In chapter 5, verse 5, he says that God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we love God and we receive God's love for us. We see it as God's Spirit is given to us. But there's only two other mentions in the whole book of Romans up to this point of the word Spirit, chapter 2 and chapter 7. And both of those are just as possible human spirit as Holy Spirit. So we have no real development. Now in chapter 8, the word Spirit, referring almost every time to Holy Spirit, occurs 22 times. The only other, the second most chapter in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 12, and it occurs 12 times there, almost twice as many times. No other chapter has it more than 9 times, the word Spirit. So this chapter, more than double any other mention of the Holy Spirit. In this chapter, chapter 8, we're going to get more teaching about the Holy Spirit than in all the rest of the Bible, really concentrated and condensed. And that's really important for us Christians because that's how we live the Christian life. That's how we have the benefits of Christ applied to us. So Paul begins right here in verse 2 as he calls him the Spirit of life, because that's how we begin to experience him when he brings us life, new life. Yes, it's the Spirit who created. You know, it's the Spirit of God over the waters that causes creation to come. But as Christians, we have been recreated by the Spirit of God when he regenerated us. And this is where Paul is beginning, right here in our verse. So this is the freedom of the Christian, that the power of sin has been broken, that yes, the new life I have is weak, that the remaining corruption is there, it can't be vanquished. And I might still say, but, you know, I'm still struggling with this. How can it be? How can it be enough to deliver me from God's judgment? Well, Paul here assures us, if the Holy Spirit is active in your life, who can overcome God? Even if he's only causing just a little bit of power to break forward. Not enough to throw off all temptation for sin. We're still going to sin. But we have what's been called what? The first fruits. If you have any of the Holy Spirit active in your life, then you've been born again. Then you have the first fruits, and it's the promise that the fullness will come and you will be delivered from all sin. And so these two verses go together. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of life, has set you free from all the power of Satan and death and sin and the world and your flesh. It can't take you away. This is the freedom of the Christian. Thirdly, I want you to notice the salvation of the Christian. Notice the salvation of the Christian. Verse 3. Here's another one. How can it be? How can it be that I could be set free from the condemnation of sin and the power of sin and death? How can the Spirit do this? Here's how, verse 3. For, because what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Notice it's not about the progress that we make. It's not about what we will do. It's about what Jesus did, about what God did. This is how it can be. A couple of things we need to notice going into this verse as we begin to unpack it. For what the law could not do. Now we're talking about moral code again. Now we're talking about written commandments again. God gave the commandments. He gave the law. And of course, the law was present in the garden, even though it wasn't, you know, articulated by God. It was on Adam and Eve's heart, the moral law, what we call righteousness. The law was there. And what was the law in the garden? Think of it. Well, the law in the garden was the means of justification. Adam and Eve would earn eternal life by keeping the law. They were made perfect by God. He commanded them to be perfect, to not sin. And that was the way in which they would have eternal life. The law. It was the way in which they were given by God to have eternal life. And they were perfectly able to do it because they were perfect. All they needed was instruction. God gave them the instruction in their hearts. He gave them even that further instruction, what's been called the probation of the tree. And so they knew everything. They knew how to please God, and they had the power in their hearts to do it. You know, it's sort of like, we all default into this, right? You know, you're given a job to do, and, you know, you can do it. Like, you're in sports. You want to be in the game. Put me in, coach. I'll go do it. When I know I've shared to you some of my illustrious football career, such as it was. And to this day, I know I lament this all the time, but to this day, I really regret that I'm not playing football in senior high. I played 1 year in senior high, my sophomore year in Salzburg, 8th and 9th was considered junior high. I played as a 9-year-old for the midget team, the only team I've ever been part of that won a championship game, still my best. That was the pinnacle of my sports career. I was 9. Should have retired right there. Would have walked off in glory. But anyway, 8th, 9th, and 10th grade, I played football. And in 10th grade, you know, I'm 14 years old. You know, everybody else is, I mean, I was younger because I went to kindergarten early. You know, I'm the littlest kid on the team. I couldn't have been 120 pounds. I probably wasn't 105 pounds. I was very skinny and small. Hadn't gone through puberty yet. You know, everybody else, guys are, you know, full beards and everything. And I'm in. Anyway, I still remember this one game. It was a day game. It was one of the few times that I got into the game sort of early. And I don't know what the coach was thinking. Maybe he was trying to kill me. I don't know. But anybody, if you know anything about football, you're the smallest, skinniest kid on the team. But I didn't really have a lot of fear. I mean, I always felt like I was invincible in my pads. You get all those pads on, you just feel like you can do anything, you know. And I always wanted to get in the game. And I made the kickoff team, and, you know, I felt like I was making progress. Well, this is about halfway. I don't think I was quite there yet. But I got put into the game. The coach is looking for somebody to go in, and he goes, "Hypo," he calls my number. "Go in for boy." So I go running into the huddle. You know, we're on defense. And I go, "Boyd." So he goes out. I didn't even know what position I was going in as, you know. I get in, and I find out that Boyd was playing nose tackle. Yeah, some of you guys knows what that means, huh? Nose guard. So I have to line up over the center. Biggest, strongest guy on the team. You know, the center of the offensive line. And the guy's got a full beard. You know, I'm not kidding. And his arms and his legs are as big as my torso. You know? And, you know, the ball moves. You know, I'm watching the ball because I'm on defense. As soon as the ball moves and I hit him, and he knocks me, and I do a couple of somersaults backwards. And this repeats every play. And this guy's driving me all over the field. Sometimes he pushed me 20 yards back by the time the whistle blew. Other times, I mean, and he's loving it. I mean, this kid was really, I think he was trying to hurt me. I mean, he had never faced somebody so small. And he's tossing me all over the place. And this is the only time in my football career that I actually wanted to get out of the game. I always wanted to get in so bad because I hardly got to play, and I didn't want in. I mean, I was afraid I was going to get hurt. I really was. I was getting hurt, and this kid could have broken me in half. And the best thing I could do, I told you, I just would dive at his ankles, and at least there was a pile that the running back would have to go around, you know. But in a very real sense, I thought of this illustration for a reason. This is the law in our lives as an unbeliever. It can't do anything. I mean, God gives his law to you, and it should be all that you need, you know. And it's like you getting in the game against somebody that's so massive. You can't possibly do anything. In fact, all it can do is hurt you, with one difference. You want the law to hurt you. You don't see the difference. Well, you want sin. You want sin, and the law comes in. Yes, you're trying to escape the law, but you think sin is good. And this is exactly what happens. That's why Paul says what the law could not do. It's not the law's fault. The law can't possibly help a sinner to be right with God. What the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh. God gave his law to his moral creature, man. Man is moral. He has to have God's law. And yet, as a sinner, he's condemned by that law. What can the law do to help him? Nothing. It can only hurt him. It's like getting in a game against a guy that can hurt you. And that's what it is. We're all in the game, and that's who we're facing. And that's all that we got with the law. That's what, you know, that word weak there? It's actually the same word sick. When Jesus heals the sick, it's this word. The law comes into us and it becomes sick because we're sick. It can't do what it was designed to do, to give and to lead into the way of life. It was never designed to overcome sin. It was designed to condemn sin, to show us what not to do. But when we've already done it, when we're already guilty in Adam, all it can do is condemn us. And yet what Christ does, what the Word of God does, is it provides for us salvation. This is something that we don't do. I want you to see in verse 3, for what the law could not do, that it was weak, that it was sick because of our sinful nature. The NIV actually calls it sinful nature. That's helpful there. It's not that it's physical. It's not that, well, the law comes into the, you know, a physical human being, and because of his physicality, he can't keep the law. No, Jesus kept the law as a physical man. It's not flesh in that sense. It's flesh in the sense of our sinful nature, as the NIV says. God did. It was weak through the flesh, so God did it. Here we are. We have this law of God. It's supposed to show us the way of life, but because we're condemned, it shows us our own condemnation and ruin. So God does something else. He sends His Son. So fourthly, I want you to notice the Savior of the Christian. Notice the Savior of the Christian. God sent His Son. And here is one of those verses that says something to us about the Trinity. It's picturing God sending His Son, not in the sense that God, you know, we don't want to do this. Sometimes people will do this. Well, God, He relates to us in a triune way. He relates to us as Father and Son because, you know, we have human families. We know what fatherhood and sonship is. So we can know something more about God by Him describing Himself as a Father and a Son. No, that's to turn it around. It's the opposite. Human fatherhood and sonship is a reflection of God. God is the ultimate Father. God only arranged humanity and families to reflect something about how He interacts with the persons of the Godhood. Father, Son, Holy Spirit from eternity past. He is the eternal Father, and He sends the eternal Son. And so you can think a little bit about the love and the sacrifice that God gave. When He had to send, when He decided, He didn't have to do anything. When He decided to send the Son. You think of God telling Abraham in Genesis 22, send now. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to a place that I will show you, some mountain in Moriah. I'll let you know when you get there. And offer him up as a burnt offering, as if it was nothing. And yet God does not require that of Abraham. He does that so that Abraham will act out that faith that he has. And when God sees that, and God knew that already, but when it's present, that faith has given birth to that great act of obedience where Abraham is ready to slay his son, God stops him. And yet, that's the very thing that God does for us. He sends His Son. And Paul's very careful in his language here. He sends Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why does he say it that way? Well, if he would have said in the likeness of flesh, that's the heresy of Docetism. That's those who say, well, Jesus came and He looked like a man, but He wasn't a man. So He couldn't say in the likeness of the flesh. And in fact, in other places, He says, God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And of course, 1 John 4 says, if we deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist, 1 John says. So why doesn't Paul just say in the flesh? Because he wants to talk more about more than just the bare fact of the incarnation. He wants to tell us something about the incarnation. Jesus did not come as a man like Adam and Eve before they fell. Sinless, perfect humanity, immortal. He didn't come like that. He took upon Himself a nature that had been ruined in the fall. And yet Paul could not say He came in sinful flesh, because then that would say something else that was wrong. That would say that He came and took, and he was a sinner. So Paul couldn't say He came in the likeness of flesh, but he couldn't say He came in the sinful flesh, and yet He comes as a fallen man, as a mortal man, as a man with all of our infirmities and weaknesses as sinners, and yet He comes without sin. And so Paul says it very precisely. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came and He took upon Himself a human nature that looked and was, as far as everything that could be done to it, just like a sinner. Yet He didn't sin. But He was mortal. You know, sin, you can't die unless you've sinned. But Jesus could die because He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came with the limitations of sinful flesh, with the weaknesses, with the infirmities. This is how low Christ comes. And this is how we've been set free. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Literally, the next part, and for sin. The New King James says on account of sin. It's and for sin. It's in the Greek, peri hamartias. And why is that important? Because that's the phrase that's used over and over again to translate the Hebrew phrase in Leviticus, lachatath, lachatath. You got to almost spit when you say it. Lachatath. And that just means a sin offering. You read in Leviticus over and over again. Every time you read sin offering, an offering for sin, you're reading lachatath, which is peri hamartias, which is what it's saying here. And that's why in the New American Standard and in the NIV, it actually says he came to be in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, I think the NIV says. The New American Standard says something similar. He came as an offering for sin, because that's what Paul's saying. Because this is the only way we can be set free, because God's condemnation must fall on sinners. It must fall. And so Jesus comes, and all of those animal sacrifices, why were they offered? So that God's wrath would be taken away from his people. And yet, by definition, they knew the animals weren't enough. They had to keep bringing them over and over again. It could never do it. And so God sent his son. This is what God did. The law couldn't do it. Animals couldn't do it. God did it by sending his son, who came to in appearance just like a sinful man, a real man, but just as a sinful man, but without sin. And he came to be a sin offering. And so he condemned, God condemned sin in the flesh of his son. You could read it. Or you could say he condemned sin in sinful man, as the NIV does it. Maybe that might be the way, because Jesus becomes sin for us. And so he's condemned. And that's how it occurs, beloved. This is the Savior of the Christian. We deserve the condemnation of God. We deserve it. How can it be that we don't get it? Because Jesus takes it. That's what this verse is saying. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ, because Christ was condemned. Because he came as a sin offering and he took the wrath of God. And he didn't just take it to take away judgment and put us back in the garden. Look at verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And here's where that verse kicks in. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to notice, fifthly and lastly, the sanctification of the Christian. Notice the sanctification of the Christian. I know you put your pens away because I stop at 4. Well, you got 5 today. The righteous requirement of the law. I don't believe that means the judgment of God, which is what the law also requires, because that's verse 3. He comes as a sin offering. Here it's what? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do what? Who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That God's righteousness, Jesus died on the cross, not just to take away condemnation, but to give us righteousness. Not just imputed righteousness, but that we would begin to walk in it. That's what that word refers to in the Old Testament always. You're walking. What are you walking in? You're walking in a way of life. You're walking in, that your walk is your life. My dad was a guy who walked for a living. He was a letter carrier, a mailman, for 33 years in Salzburg. He delivered the mail to everybody in the borough of Salzburg. The extension had a mounted route, and the point had a mounted route, and there were other routes around. I told you all the little towns around, McKeeverville, Pistonsville, Tunnelton. You know, everybody had their own little mounted routes. But Salzburg had, the post office was in Salzburg, and my dad did all the houses, and so he walked for a living. I remember he'd come and he'd sit down in a chair towards the end of his career, and his knees were like popcorn. They would pop so bad and crack, and he'd get up and his, from all the steps in town, you know, all the cement steps took a toll over 33 years. But my dad's walk, I mean, we would know just the way Dad walked, and it wasn't just from the cracking of his knees, but like when we were upstairs, and it was like if Dad was coming to bed, I could tell it was my dad by the way he walked. I could hear the certain step would creak a certain way all the way up the steps, and I knew it was my dad. I knew he was in the house because I could tell by the way he walked. Because our walk is our life. Our walk is how we live. That's what the Scripture is saying here. We don't walk according to sinful desires and intentions and aims and purposes. We still sin, but that's not what we're trying to do. We are trying to follow the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. This is what Christ has done. He has died that we could have the power of the Holy Spirit so that we would become transformed, not from the outside in. That's the perfectionist error. That's the legalist error. Sin's out there. I can act a certain way to keep it out there. No, no, no. I'm being transformed from the inside. From the inside out, because that's where the Spirit is. He comes in me. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Notice it, in us, in you. Not by what you do outwardly, but in you. We are transformed from the inside out. Isn't that the promise of Ezekiel? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. And then listen to this, Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit in you, says the Lord, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. That's why Jesus died, and that's why there will be no condemnation in us. God's already begun to work that righteousness into our lives. As we see it, it's only going to grow more and more. We will walk according to the Spirit until one day we will walk in the presence of God, sinless. That's our promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, that there is no condemnation in the Christian, not just that we barely escape judgment, Lord, but that we even are being transformed daily by your grace, Lord, by every word of your promise. Father, we are being transformed. We are walking this walk. Yes, we are feebly walking. We get knocked backward sometimes, but we can't be defeated anymore, Lord God. We're now big enough to live that life, to take up that position, not because of our strength, but because the Holy Spirit is in us. And greater is He who is in us than any enemy, than any power in this universe. Lord, we thank you for this. Help us to believe it. Help us as we begin to look at Romans 8 to be inspired, to be empowered to live this life, to look to your strength to do it, for you abundantly supply it if we would just believe you and look to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.